Well, good morning, and I want to welcome you as well to our online streaming service, service number three, I believe. And last week's sermon, I think the part that stood out the most and the part that I think most of you remember the most is the illustration of my dog, Boo Boo. And I received one or two requests of whether we had videos to demonstrate or to prove whether Boo Boo was as spiritual as I had claimed. I couldn't find a video, but I did bring a picture. So if you look in your screen, there is a picture of Boo Boo. My wife tells me that he is 18 years old. He turned 18 in February. That's 136 years in dog years, for those of you who are counting. That's an old dog. He has no thoughts of dying. I think he'll be with us forever at this point. Well, I'm sharing that partly because this sermon is a continuation from last week. We are continuing our study in Daniel chapter 3. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar constructed a 90-foot statue made out of gold in his own honor. And then he called all the officials of the people that were conquered by him to come down and bow and worship before the statue. And as we saw last week, everyone obeyed except for three young Jewish men. They did not bow down and worship this idol. And Nebuchadnezzar became livid. He threatened them with torture, with death. But these three did not acquiesce. No amount of pressure that Nebuchadnezzar brought against them caused these three to conform to his will. And so as the story goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're bounded and cast into the burning furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has the furnace. He strokes the flames to such an intensity that the very soldiers who are throwing them in die as well. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage. So I'll be reading the passage this morning, and it's Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 to 23. As I read this passage, I want you to notice something here. Notice how the writer repeats their name, writes their name explicitly, the number of times that's found in this passage. I think it is intentional. There is something I think the writer is saying by the repetitiveness of the names that are written. So starting in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not worship, serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, and this was the central theme of last week, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 19 and on. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. If you're counting like I was, that's 8 times that the writer repeats their name explicitly in 16 verses. Now, these aren't days where you have lots of paper. Parchment is rare. And so he's writing these names explicitly, and I think there's an intention here. I think the writer is trying to say that these three individuals operate like a unit. They're like inseparable group. Perhaps they were like childhood friends who had spent all of their lives together, encouraging each other. At the very least, they're spiritual companions sojourning together, living for God, and if necessary, dying for God. So that so often when you hear sermons about this passage, the emphasis is upon the divine presence in the burning furnace. And in one sense, that's the beauty of this passage, right? The image of God standing with these three in the midst of the furnace. That's a wonderful picture of God's presence with us. And yet at the same time, we sometimes forget that there's three of them and that these three individuals gave strength to each other. Because remember, before God is in the furnace with these three, they had to make the choice to stand up against one of the most powerful kings of the world, to choose death over life. And I believe it's because they were in a community of three that they were able to draw strength from each other in such a way that they were able to make this most difficult decision. We need to focus on these three. And so in one of the more fascinating stories of faith in the Gospels, we see this principle played out in dramatic fashion. And you know the story. There's 4 friends of a paralytic. They bring their companion to Jesus. They've heard stories of Jesus healing people, but so has everyone else in the village. And so it seems like the entire village had crammed into this one house, and Jesus is there and he's preaching, and it's standing room only. They can't get in. And the rascal among these four, he has an idea. Hey, let's host him up onto the roof. We'll, if we can't walk him in, we'll lower him down. And so they claw their way through a layer of dirt and straw, twigs, and plaster. And they rip an opening large enough to lower their friend down right into the middle of a worship service where Jesus is preaching a sermon. And the crowds look up in amazement, you know, the nerve of these guys, the audacity of them all, there's dust everywhere, the healing service is in chaos, someone's home is ruined. And then they turn their gaze back to Jesus, and they do not see a frown, there is no anger, there is no condemnation in Christ. I think Jesus was smiling, because he's seeing how far you would go to experience grace. How far our friends would go for their friend to experience grace. This paralytic may have been physically disabled, but he was rich in friendship. And Jesus surveys the mess. He sees through the cloud of dust and debris, and he finds the beauty of faith. Just like a parent who, through the mess of their child's painting, discovers and finds art. He has just witnessed one of the most creative demonstrations of faith in the gospel. Now look at what Mark writes. If you look at the screen, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, right? I think most of you are aware of this, but we go through it too quickly. The faith of the four friends, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not only is this paralytic sins forgiven, but his body is made whole, all because of the faith of his friends. I do not understand how this works. I could go so far as believing that the faith of my friends can bring physical healing for me. I can believe that their prayers can bring real changes to my body. But how can their faith forgive my sins? How does that work? I mean, can the faith of a parent be infused into the heart of a wandering child? Can the faith of a wife keep her husband from temptation? Can the faith of friends somehow strengthen me in times of my doubt? See, I have far more questions than answers from this text. But I do understand this. This text teaches me the richness of friendships. the power of spiritual companions for the journey. That being part of a community is more than about sharing a meal and catching up and doing things together and enjoying each other's company, all of which are wonderful things that God has given to us. But it's also about faith, sharing faith, and giving faith. That the people in my community can actually believe on my behalf. That's amazing. That I could have faith on your behalf. The things that we do and say before God can be the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. I do not know how that works. I just know that that's amazing. You know, there's this famous poem, Christian poem, and many of you know it. It's called Footprint, and you'll see that on the slide as well. It's about a man who has a dream. He's walking on the beach, and he's looking back on his journey. And for so much of his life, he sees two sets of footprints, right? One Jesus, one his. But then there are periods in his life where there are only one set of footprints. And when he looks back, he sees that it's the times when he was struggling the most, the times when he had the most difficult days. And he asks Jesus, where were you? And Jesus responds that during those days, during those moments, there's only one set of footprints because I was carrying you. Now, I love the imagery of Jesus carrying me when I cannot walk. It's like a shepherd, right? I believe in Isaiah, like a shepherd who carries a crippled lamb. But there is a problem in this imagery. Where's the community? Where are his friends? Why is this man all alone? You know, I like to see a footprint poem where there are dozens of footprints all around this man because in his difficult days, his community has surrounded him to encourage him and to hold him up and to offer him the ministry of presence. You don't have to talk. You just have to be there for him. In the 1950s, Solomon Asch, and you'll see that video slide as well, Solomon Asch ran a series of experiments designed to measure a level of conformity as a society. How much does peer pressure affect the way you think and what you do? So he created this classic experiment. He got 50 male students together from Swarthmore College and invited them to take a fake vision test so that each participant was placed in a room of seven others, and these seven others were in on the experiment. They were kind of like stooges who knew what was going on. And the group was shown this chart of a target line that's on the box on the left, and then there are three options, line A, line B, and line C. And the test is simple. You're supposed to choose one of these three lines that best match the length of the target line. And in all of these trials, the answer was always obvious. Now, the real participant was always seated last, so he gives the last answer. Each of the stooges offered the same wrong answer, an answer that's obviously wrong. And the question is, how would the real participant respond? Each participant ran through 12 trials. One-third of the 50 students conformed to the wrong answer in every single trial, knowingly gave the wrong answer. Just over 75% conformed at least once out of the 12. Now, there are issues of sample size and lack of diversity among the participants and all of that, but what interests me about this experiment is a variation that Solomon ran. In one of these, he had one, just one of the stooges, give the obviously right answer. In those trials, the real participant conformed only 5% of the time. You know what that means? That if just one person had stood up for the right answer, the real participant would virtually always give the right answer to push back against peer pressure and conformity against the majority. It only took one person. I believe that this is the power of community. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing together. You know, if there was only one of them, it would have been extremely difficult. I don't know how the story would have turned out, but because there were three of them encouraging each other and drawing faith from each other, that their faith grew beyond the accumulation of each individually. See, this is the beauty of community, that we are far more than we could be by ourselves. Did you know, and if you look at the slide, did you know that two horses pulling together can haul far more than what they could do individually? So that if each horse can haul 240 pounds, Together, they do not pull 480 pounds. Instead, they pull 720 pounds. That's three times what they can do individually. I wonder if faith works this way. There's something about community where each person's faith is not simply added to everyone else. Instead, there is a magnification of faith that is beyond mere additive accumulation of. Imagine the power of three. The power to stand up to the most powerful king in the world, enough to choose death over life. Yes, two are better than one. And three, when there's three, that's a tough cord to break. See, that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, this is how he puts it. You know, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, see, there's someone there to help you up. But pity anyone who falls down has no one to help them up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one can be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. See, this is one of the saddest lines in Scripture. Pity the one who is struggling, and there's no one there to pick him up. You know, sometimes when I'm reading the news articles, I come across a story of a person, usually an old person, that has died in their apartment, and their body's not discovered for almost a month or more because no one misses them. We are not meant to journey alone in the spiritual life. Let's take a look at more of a negative illustration of this. 3 years of famine sucked the life out of Israel. King Ahab and Jezebel, they had converted an entire nation to become worshipers of Baal. And Elijah issues a challenge. You know, all the priests of Baal are to gather at the top of Mount Carmel. They would both build altars to their respective gods, and they would offer sacrifices and see which god would send fire down from heaven to consume what was presented. And as the story goes, the priests of Baal do everything short of suicide to convince Baal to reveal his power. So they're pleading, they're crying, they're slicing themselves with knives, but the heavens are silent. Baal has failed to respond to the prayers of his priests. And then Elijah's turn comes. He wants no misunderstanding, no misinterpretation. So he calls for 12 buckets of water, and he has it poured upon the altar and the sacrifice and the wood until everything is saturated wet. And then he offers a simple prayer, nothing dramatic, just 63 words he prays. And then lightning from the heavens zigzag across the sky, and it devours the offering, and it annihilates the stone altar. And there is no doubt who is God. And all the people there, see, they're firsthand witnesses, and they fall on the ground, and they cry out, "The Lord Yahweh, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I mean, no preacher could have asked for more. No apologist could conjure up a more convincing argument than this story. There's something that you can tell your children's children about. See, the name of Elijah will echo through the halls of the famed prophets because one man of God stood up against 418 prophets of Baal. And yet, one chapter later, we find Elijah wiped out under a juniper tree. He's depressed and bitter. One day, he's bold and courageous. The next day, he's whining and scared to death. One day he's channeling supernatural power, the next day he's babbling like an idiot. The contrast between Elijah of Mount Carmel and the Elijah of Jezreel are so striking, one wonders if we're dealing with a psychotic episode, borderline personality disorder. What caused this roller coaster drop? I mean, did he expect King Ahab to repent, Jezebel to become a follower of Yahweh for revival to break out throughout the land? Whatever the reason, this man of faith, the same one that James lifted up as a prayer warrior, same man who prayed and for 3.5 years it dried up an entire nation, this prayer warrior cannot even get up on his spiritual feet. And I wonder if Elijah would have fallen that far if he had a spiritual companion. Someone to catch him when he's sliding down the wrong side of the spiritual hill. Perhaps he is an illustration of the dangers of a Lone Ranger Christianity. But you say, hey, wait a minute, he's not alone. He had his servant. And that is true. Even the Lone Ranger had his Tonto. But see, this is where the challenge is, because perhaps some of you listening may think that this message is not relevant for you because you have people around you. But you have to ask, are they servants or are they spiritual companions? Having people around you is not the same as walking together with someone in faith, even in church. A parent can provide shelter for their kids and feed them and protect them and show them how life works and still be only a servant. A wife can be a friend and a lifelong partner, and you can enjoy doing things together and watch movies together and still only be a servant. Is it possible that instead of a community of spiritual companions, we are merely a gathering of servants? See, look what God does. He feeds them from an angel. He gives them water. He speaks to them for 40 days. He gives them rest. And then he sends them a spiritual companion, Elisha, someone to serve together, pray together, someone to bear the burdens of life together, to be vulnerable, to be weak in front of the other. A servant is not the same as a spiritual companion. When is the last time you have prayed with your wife? Not just for a meal or in a prayer group. I mean really pray, like holding hands or maybe even getting down on your knees. If it's been a while, then it's true of me as well. One of the first things that my wife and I committed to do when we first got married was say, you know, we're going to pray together regularly. And we did. We started, but it would last for like a month or a couple of weeks. And then somehow it would always break. And either one of us was busy, usually me, or sometimes we got in a fight and then we stopped praying. There are vast stretches of our marriage in which we have not prayed regularly together. And I know I'm not alone. Because Leadership Magazine, Christianity Today, the Leadership Magazine, says that 95% of pastors in America do not pray regularly with their spouses. Even when they said it is one of the most important things that they could do in their marriage, 95% do not. See, that's not a spiritual companion, that's a servant. When is the last time you were vulnerable with your children? I mean, really share your deep struggles with them that are like age appropriate for your kids. If you're like me, you rarely do. You know, my kids are 25. They're not kids anymore. In fact, they're old enough to share their thoughts about how my wife and I raised them. What a joy that was, getting constructive feedback on my parenting skills from my own kids. And one of the things that they told me was that I was not emotionally vulnerable with them. That I taught them a lot of theology, that I taught them how to think and how to read a book and constructively, critically evaluate, but that I was emotionally absent, even though I spent entire summers and winter vacations with them for most of their childhood. I was a servant rather than a spiritual companion to them. And they wanted, in fact, no, they needed a spiritual companion, even more than the good times and the vacations, the education, the fatherly presence. Yeah, my kids still walk with God. It certainly wasn't because of my father. It's the grace of God. So we all need spiritual companions. We all need an Elisha. We all need a Shadrach and Meshach, Abednego in our lives. David had his Jonathan. Naomi had Ruth. And Martha and Mary had each other. Moses had Aaron and Joshua holding up his hands when he was too weak to pray. And I wonder how many of us have someone who can come alongside of us and hold up our hands to pray with us when we're depressed and weak. Well, one of the saddest things is to be so alone that when you fall down, there's no one to help you up. At the age of 16, I went to a youth retreat And there I was confronted with the gospel. You know, God so loved me that he sent his only son to die on the cross for all my sins. And it was at the retreat that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was a normal teenager, went to church, hung out with Christian friends, you know, but it all changed when I went off to college. You know, in college, I faced a level of temptation that I just couldn't handle. And before long, I was hanging out with a group of college students, Koreans, who were sent from Korea to study here in America. And at least back then, most of the students, they were known for drinking and partying and for gambling. And for the next 2.5 semesters, I learned to drink and hang out at Korean Student Association parties. And I took out a $5,000 government student loan, and I spent it all on this one massive stereo, 4 concert-rated satellites, 200-watt subwoofer, Bang & Olufsen turntable with diamond tip needle, Nakamichi tape deck. I bought all of this, and then I started to learn how to gamble. Korean cards, there's a game called Ghost Stop, and I got obsessed, and I started skipping all of my classes. And each week, we were averaging about 50 to 60 hours, often playing 30 hours straight. And it wasn't long before my 3.8 first semester grade point average had dropped down to 1.7. Do you know how low your semester grade needs to go down to get a near 4.0 to a 1.7? And one evening, I got a call from the registrar's office. They were going to suspend me for a year. And one of the hardest things that I had to do was to call my parents, you know, the same parents who are working 75, 80 hours to pay a private college tuition, calling them to come up and pick up their son from Pittsburgh because he just got kicked out of college. And nothing matches the shame of hauling $5,000 worth of stereo equipment from your dorm room into their car while you are being kicked out of college. And I was spiritually devastated, no motivation to go to church. All the questions, you know, people would ask, why are you doing back here? What are you doing? And I felt so lost. I just wanted to be alone. I didn't want anyone near me. I got a job delivering pizza for Domino's from $5,000 stereo to $3.35 an hour plus tip. But there was one person who knew I was back, my friend named Mike. And he would not leave me alone. He kept asking me to go to Navigators 2-7 Bible study. Told me it was unlike any other Bible study he has been to. And I'm thinking, right, I've heard that before. And I said no. And he asks me again, and I say no. This goes on for 5 weeks. The guy just wouldn't give up. Until one day I finally gave in, and I went. And he was right. It was a 2-hour study, but for the first hour, they were sharing their lives as if God was right there. We talked about Jesus as though they had just seen him that morning. And the Bible wasn't just the text that they were reading. They were hearing the voice of God through the scriptures. And their whole lives revolved around God rather than God revolving around their lives. And Mike was right. It was nothing like I had experienced ever before. And it was that summer I felt a pull into ministry, felt the motivation to begin getting back on my feet again. And I took a class, a summer class at UMBC. And one day, I was there about half an hour early, and I was reading the textbook when a student walked in, and he sat down, and I felt the nudging of the Spirit. You know, say something to him, introduce yourself, see where this thing goes. But I didn't want to. Lord, I'm an introvert. I don't know much. I'm just learning to get back onto the bike myself. But I opened my mouth and I asked him, hey, what's your name? And one thing led to another. And then I started sharing my story with him of how I ended up at UMBC. And before I knew it, I was asking him if he wanted to know Jesus. And he says, yes. And I couldn't believe it. And I was leading him in prayer to accept Christ while students were walking in for class. It was one of the most amazing moments that I've ever had. And I felt like it was God saying, look, I forgive you. I embrace you. You are still my beloved. And I'm calling you into ministry. I'm calling you to serve. And that's been 37 years ago. I've been pastoring or teaching ever since. But none of that would have happened except for a friend, a spiritual companion who would not take no for an answer. Who do you have in your life who will stand up with you when temptation comes, when trials come,
When you're standing in the fire, are you alone or are there spiritual companions who will walk with you, someone who will not take no for an answer? Because one of the saddest verses of Scripture, pity the person who has no one to help him when he falls. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are so grateful for the power of your word. We are so grateful for you, O God, who has not only forgiven our sins, but who walks with us. And we are so grateful for the people that you have brought into our lives, not just family and not just friends, but also the church as well. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to move in our relationships from just being servants to each other to being truly spiritual companions where we can open up and we can be vulnerable to each other and we can share and confess sins and pray for each other and speak words of encouragement and where our faiths can be brought together so that it will be far greater than the combination of ourselves individually. God, we want to experience that kind of community. Make us that kind of church.